Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Welcome again to our study in Ephesians. We're not getting very far, but that's fine. I think we're having a good time doing it. We are now up to, I believe, verse 11 and 12. And before we get into just talking about verse 11, let me start with verse 3 and read down to verse 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know I do this every week, but I don't want us to forget the context of what we're actually speaking about. We want to make sure that we're not just dissecting this like it's some kind of high school biology frog. We want to make sure that the passion is in it and the love is in it. So let me start again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Now we're at verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We'll get to the rest of verse 11 in just a few moments. Now, I want you to remember something, that God chose different men in different cultural surroundings and different cultural backgrounds to tell his story. Abraham came from a family of idol worshipers, believe it or not, but we can give him kind of a break because there was no such thing as Hebrewism or Judaism at the time. So Abraham was born an idol worshiper. Moses was raised and educated to be an Egyptian pharaoh. Peter was a rough and rugged fisherman. Matthew was a rich tax collector. Luke was an eloquent Greek-speaking doctor. The background of each of these men was used by God in a special way to communicate important truths. And the way they said these things put vital nuances on them that help us to see God in very detailed ways. It is really one of the miracles that we experience that I'm not sure we appreciate. You know, God chose all of these men over this long period of time to write his story. And it tells you that he wasn't interested in just finding some secretary somewhere or some court reporter somewhere and say, sit down and take these words down. It was more than that. God communicated through his Holy Spirit in a way that melted into the cultural background and the way these people were, so that he could actually twist and turn the story in such a way that would make sense to us. Now, God chose Paul, who was born in a family of the diaspora. Now, who remembers what the diaspora was? What was the diaspora? What do we mean by that?
The Jewish people who lived outside of the main...
Palestine. Very good. Right. Exactly, Barbara. That's exactly what the diaspora is. And as a matter of fact, that word is still used today. We now have the nation of Israel, but there are Jews all over the world. The Jews outside of the land of Israel are still considered the diaspora, but not in really the exact same way as it was then. But at least you understand that's what it means, is those outside the Palestine homeland, if you will. So the diaspora lived and lives, but I want to focus right now on Paul's time. They lived in these so-called foreign lands outside of Palestine. And for the most part, they were out in these lands outside of Israel, mainly because of the Babylonians who had come in and taken the entire nation of Israel and then dispersed them. But as time went on, and they were able to go back to the land of Israel, a lot of them did not go. They preferred to stay in the surrounding areas, and they became more like those around them. Now, as you can imagine, after all of these centuries of being apart, the Jews of the diaspora and the Jews of Palestine started showing very important differences. The Jews of the diaspora actually became a little bit more experienced with the outside world. Now, Jerusalem or Palestine Jews were very much walled away. They stayed in their little Jewish enclaves, and many of the Jews to this day, the Hasidic Jews in New York City, as an example. We also have Hasidic Jews here in Bucks County, Pennsylvania. They have their own little world that they like to stay in. And I'm not judging them for that. I'm just giving you an example. They are very much isolated culturally. But the Jews of the diaspora, they were different. They didn't view the outside world with as much distrust as the Jews of Palestine did. Now, the Jews of the diaspora were a little bit better at least tolerating and learning, as I said, from their surroundings. Something, by the way, that the Jews of Palestine criticized them for. Now, as I said to you last week, I don't think anyone noticed the differences between those groups more than those two groups. Now, Paul was an educated Hellenized Jew. In other words, a Jew who mingled in the culture of the day, which was heavily influenced by the Greeks. That's where the word Hellenized come from. Hellas is the Greek name for Greece. And so to be Hellenized means to be Greek-like. And much of the civilized world, if you want to call it that, at that time was Hellenized. There was a very heavy Greek influence. The ways of the Greeks were spread far and wide, perhaps as far as India, by the Macedonian conqueror of nations. You know who he is, Alexander the Great. Everywhere he went, he made it his business to introduce Greek culture into those areas. And of course, that included much of the Middle East. Now, Paul was a relatively cosmopolitan, Greek-aware man who also happened to be a Roman citizen. So, though he was a very well-educated Jewish man, he was still fairly well integrated with the prevailing society around him. He understood it deeply. And this helped. You see, from nearly the beginning of his ministry, Paul sought to convert the non-Jew. He actually became appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore, he used his knowledge of the outside. See, nobody else would have been able to do that. Peter certainly would not have. Peter was somewhat familiar as a fisherman going to different ports with the world outside of himself, but he wasn't as well educated in a deeper sense, a deeper cultural sense than Paul. So Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. And so if he wanted to be successful, what he had to do, listen, at some point, as the church grew, it was going to have to grow outside of Palestine. It's just the way it worked. You cannot believe how incredibly successful the Christian way, as it was called, was at the time. The very first time that Peter preached in Jerusalem, 3,000 people were added to the church, and it just kept happening. Probably by the end of the first century, maybe the middle of the second century, there are millions of Christians, millions. We probably will never see that kind of growth again until the end times, but that's not important. But having said that, if you're going to take Christianity, if you're going to teach Christ to the world outside of Palestine, you're going to have to be able to relate him to those outside the world, and that's what Paul did. Therefore, many of his illustrations and allusions were non-Hebraic in nature. Now, in this letter and elsewhere, Paul, time and again, relates the Christian conversion experience to being adopted. Now, we've covered some of that already, but here in verse 11 is where Paul is starting to put some flesh and blood on all this. He's trying to illustrate what we've become. So when Paul is speaking of this, he's most likely invoking the idea of the Roman way of adoption. Now, though it is a love thing, adoption really is a legal issue. And the prevailing legal system in Paul's day and in the region in which he preached was Roman. The best way that Paul could get the Gentiles to understand how God is working is by using these contemporary examples. So in Rome, they had a very foreign to us idea of fatherhood. Roman fathers, in effect, listen to me, owned their children. It was very similar to a slave who was owned by his master. Under Roman law, children owned nothing. They possessed nothing. Even if the child was awarded something or inherited possessions from another relative, those assets became the property of the father. And believe it or not, age had nothing to do with it. Even everything a grown adult earned or received was the property of the father. A father, a Roman father, could even legally have his son condemned to death under his own private authority. He didn't have to go to the state. He owned that child. He said, put him to death if there were crimes that he knew that son committed. And listen to me, as long as the father lived, he had absolute power over his sons. Now, the only thing that could break that power was the death of the father or adoption. Under Roman law, provided the adoption was done legally and in a ritualistically proper way, all power over that child, all power over that child was transferred to the adopted father. Paul knew that his audience understood this. So he used the idea of adoption to communicate the relationship that we now have with God. Then under Roman law, precisely as with any of the biological children, the adopted sons received all of that father's favor and full rights to all of the father's possessions. Under Roman law, remember, Paul knows the Roman culture and law, and he knew that his audience understood very well Roman culture and law, and so he purposely invokes these things to make his points. Under, you're going to find, by the way, this is not the only thing that Paul refers to. Paul refers to Roman sports, he refers to Roman theater, he refers to all sorts of things of Greek and Roman nature because that's what these people were used to. He was a genius, and part of what I'm trying to do here with teaching you God's word is to show you God's genius. God chose this man, Paul, because he knew what kind of mind he has to spread his word. So under Roman law, once adoption was complete, the entire relationship between the adopted sons and the adopted father is the same in every way as that of the father and the natural son. By the work of Christ, his incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection, through all of that, we became sons. We became adopted sons, but sons nonetheless. And according to Ephesians 1:11, we have obtained an inheritance. We have received the rights as heirs. Sometimes, and believe me, I've studied this dozens of times, and it still makes the hair stand up on my neck. And I'm not trying to get that emotional reaction out of you. I'm just telling you, when you really start to think about this, you almost have to say, no way. Don't you? I mean, like you want to say, this just couldn't possibly be true. But if you take this out of God's word, what else are you going to take out? We are the adopted sons of God, and because of that, we have obtained an inheritance. We have become heirs. Now, this is amazing to me. Listen, I want you to think about this. Christ, by his sacrifice, Christ was the only Son of God. But by his sacrifice, his entirely unimaginable sacrifice, by that, it would appear that he actually diluted his own claim to everything. Now let me read Romans 8, 16 and 17 real quick. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit is witnessing to us. The Spirit is telling us that we are God's children. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. When Christ died for our sins and rose to the Father to present the blood of his sacrifice, he made us, through that act, adopted sons with all the same rights that he has. And let me just say this again to you. But the deal is not sealed until you accept it. I've used this example before. If you've got a phone call from an attorney that said, your great uncle in New Zealand has died, and you've inherited $500 million, I don't even know if they use dollars. All you have to do is get on an airplane and come to New Zealand. That's your end of the bargain. You just have to come and get it. You just have to accept it. If you don't believe that you have an inheritance in New Zealand, you'll do nothing. And because of that, you won't receive it. The inheritance is already legally done. It's already taken care of. It's sitting on New Zealand law book somewhere. But it isn't made anything to you until you accept it by getting on the airplane and going to New Zealand. Same thing here. You, through the sacrifice of Christ, have been made a son of God. Now, if you don't accept that, it will not take effect in you. You will not be an heir. You will not have eternal life. You will not be seated in heavenly places. How could you? If you keep hanging up the phone on that attorney, you're still going to be the same schlub going to work down I-75 or I-95 or wherever, however you get to work every single day. You're still going to live the same life you lived before that legal adoption, that legal inheritance was enacted. You're an adopted son of God. You have, if you accept that, then you get all of the benefits of it. And by the way, one of the mysteries of the Bible to me is the fact that we actually have more than Adam would have ever had, even if he never sinned. There's nothing in the Bible to indicate that Adam was going to be anything other than God's companion. You know, sometimes, and I'm guilty of this myself, sometimes you'll hear a preacher or a teacher say, we're all going to be restored to the Garden of Eden. Let's hope not, because we have a lot more than the Garden of Eden. We have a lot more than Adam and Eve would have ever acquired. Because Adam sinned, God came up with a rescue plan. And the eternal mystery is that the rescue plan results in us becoming actual sons of God. Nowhere does it say that Adam was a son. We're sons of God. And now here's another mystery. We're not just heirs, we're joint heirs. You see, heirs have to split the inheritance. Joint heirs take an equal share. Catherine, can I grab, I want to be able to grab the pen. You know what I'm talking about? Can we grab the pen? Do you know how I do that?
I don't think so. Do I just make you a host? Oh, to annotate?
Yes. I just want to draw something.
All right. I think I have to do it, so I have to make you a host again. Hang on.
Okay, thank you.
Oops, I'm drawing on you now.
You're what?
I was drawing on you because I clicked through all the pens.
Oh.
All right, go ahead.
All right, so where do I find, let me just go to full screen.
Go to the top and go to annotate.
Okay, go to the top and annotate. It's at the top, I have view, oh, okay, there we go. All right. I'm going to draw on here. Can everybody see this?
Yeah, I see a little pencil.
Do you see what I drew there?
Big circle. Yeah.
Okay, let's pretend that's a pie. All right, let's pretend this pie is our inheritance. Now, an heir would have to split the pie. If God had two sons, and we were just heirs, one son would get this side of the pie, and one side would get that side of the pie. the first two people that were saved would share that. And then those two people, maybe they got several people to join. And now the heir gets that. One heir gets that. One heir gets that. One heir gets. But the first two heirs, like, well, wait a second. I had a lot more pie before these other heirs showed up. That's not what a joint heir does. A joint heir gets it all. With everybody else, a joint heir gets it all. Where's my pen? I don't know what happened there.
Right in the middle.
There it is. That's what a joint heir gets. We're not sharing anything. We're not cutting the piece of pie up. We all get it all. I don't even know how that works, but that's what the Bible says. In fact, the original word for joint heir means with heir. We are with heirs with Christ. It's not just like any prince. We are the heir to it all. How can this not blow your minds? I know that it's just, I mean, how can you beat that? But there's still more that we need to mention from verse 11. Let me give you back your hostness. All right. I'll be editing some of this.
It's your okay.
So there's more to verse 11. Any questions, by the way, on that joint heir stuff? I know. I'm glad you're not asking because I wouldn't know how else to say it. It's mind-blowing. So read 10 and 11 together just to keep the context. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now there's this word predestinated again. A lot of people, a lot of church people don't like that word. They think that there's something exclusionary about it. And I suppose there is. But I don't want to talk about that. I just want to once again point out, and if you think I'm being repetitive, blame Paul. I'm just following his lead. All of this wonderful stuff, being blessed with spiritual blessings, being seated in heavenly places, being joint heirs, being adopted sons of God, it's not just a bunch of good luck. It's not just a roll of the dice. It's not just making it up as he goes. It's not random. This was part of God's plan. And according to verse 11, it's not something that God came up with after consulting the Celestial Committee on the Redemption of Mankind. This was not a plan that was the recommendation of the Heavenly Task Force of Salvation. This magnificent plan is according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He didn't ask anybody. He didn't check with anybody. He didn't use that Microsoft Word thing where asks for input. He didn't send the salvation document out to all of the people in the C-suite to see what they thought. There are heavenlies. The heavenlies aren't out there, isn't there? Didn't we talk about them? The rulers of the heavenlies? He didn't check with them. He came up with it himself. He's solely responsible for it. That's why I hate, and I suppose I shouldn't use that word, but that's why I hate pompous pastors. That's why I hate people that stand behind a pulpit and think they're God's gift to us because they're smart. You never heard Paul bragging. And if anyone could, he could. We have nothing to do with this. Somebody called me tonight and thanked me for helping them understand what God's will is for them. And they said to me, every time I talk to you, if I feel like I know what to do. And I say, that has nothing to do with me. God built our relationship with each other so that he could use me as an empty vessel. Just a pass through. I'm nothing better than a light bulb that receives the electricity that spreads through the room. God alone gets the glory for all of this. It's magnificent. Verse 12 says it in a much better way than I could ever, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Our very transformation from lost sinners to redeemed sons will embody God's glory. And the heavenlies will witness it all and praise God for it, as should we. And all of this is happening to us because we accept it, because we trust it. Now, this, by the way, is not just taking a leap in the dark. That's not what God wants you to do. He gave you his word. He gave you the Holy Spirit so that you could make an informed choice. Don't let anyone fool you. God is not asking you to make an uninformed decision. He wouldn't do that to you. It wouldn't be wise for you to do that. And besides, he wants you to love him. You can't love him if you don't know him. If you don't have the information, what good are you to him? Now, just imagine for a second, and we'll talk more about acceptance and trust in the next verse, but imagine the kind of glory God is going to get when he parades us around telling our story. We were born low down, lousy, selfish ingrates. Listen, of all of God's creatures, we're the only ones who murder, with the possible exception of apes. We're certainly the only ones who curse God. We're the only ones that destroy our own habitat. We're the only ones who enslave our own people, abort our own children, let our old people die. There are parts of Europe, I don't know if you know this or not, that consider it legal to murder a child with Down syndrome. Doctor assisted, of course. And they use as an excuse that person, well, they'll say that person won't have a good quality of life, but they really don't want to have to pay the medical bills for that person for the rest of their lives. Did you know that? What kind of monsters are we? Without Christ, every one of us has inside a monster. And that monster is us. But under God's plan, we become magnificently transformed. We love deeply. The true Christian experience I'm talking about, the true Christian experience. A lot of people out there saying they're Christian, but those that emulate their Lord love deeply. They care deeply. They think deeply about the plight of others, give to those in need. If they're hungry, they feed. They're thirsty, they give them to drink. Naked, they get clothed. They clothe them. These are some of the things that characterize what God's plan has done to us. But the one thing that God will be most able to boast about is our faith, our trust, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Think about this. God's plan has gotten us to put our entire lives, our entire eternity into the hands of someone we've never met, we've never spoken to, we've never seen, and yet we'll do things for him. Well, let's talk about what those who trust him are willing to do. Sometime around 1563, famed historian John Fox wrote a book he entitled Acts and Monuments. We know it today as Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many people have heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Just raise your hand. Catherine raised her hand. I didn't see Sammy. She probably has heard of it. The problem is us, the Catholic faith, we've never heard of it. But it's a chronology of Christians who paid the ultimate price for their trust. Here are just a few excerpts from that book. Tell me if you don't think God's going to be glorified in these stories. During the last half of the first century under the Roman Emperor Domitian, there existed a law that stated that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. In other words, Christians were rounded up. They're brought before magistrates, and they were told to renounce their Christianity. If not, they would be executed. In some cases, these Christians were given a test oath to the state. And if they refused to take it, they would be taken out and murdered. Even just a simple confession of faith in Christ would lead to the same result. Now, I want you to realize that all it would take to save one's life under the regime of Domitian, under that intense persecution, listen to me, all you had to do to save your life was to pretend to take an oath of allegiance to someone other than Christ. In fact, no punishment whatsoever would be meted out to them if they would just keep their mouths shut about being a Christian. Don't claim to love Jesus and you'll be saved. That's all it would have taken. For thousands and thousands of people, even those seemingly tiny requirements were not worth their own lives. Such was their loyalty and love and trust in our Lord. When was the last time you felt comfortable just around your friends saying anything about how you feel about Jesus? How often do you even bring the word Jesus up? It's easy to bring the word God up. God is sort of faceless and nameless, really. Saying, oh, God bless you, that's not such a hard thing to talk about Jesus for 3 minutes, 1 minute. You gonna feel uncomfortable? How often do you sing a church song under your breath so your coworkers can't hear you and think you're weird? Now listen, I'm not judging you. I have plenty of my own shameful memories of moments I betrayed my own faith. Thank God he has better examples of faithful Christians than myself in which he can be glorified. Now, some of the most notable martyrs during the Domitian persecution were Dionysius, the Bishop of Athens, Nicodemus, a Christian benefactor. I don't think it's the same one from the Gospels. This is coming from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And then there is Protasius and Gervasius, the twin sons whose parents were also martyred before them. All of these could have walked away from their faith and survived, but they chose differently. God had a real hold on them, and he'll be able to glory in them for their trust. And then there was Timothy, the well-known disciple of Paul's, who was beaten to death with clubs for attempting to interfere with a pagan feast called Catagogion. And this martyrdom of Christians continued through the first, second, and third centuries. Around 274 AD, a young gentleman named Agapetus was first tortured and then beheaded, all because he exhibited the Christian quality of generosity to those less fortunate by giving the proceeds from a land sale to the poor. He acted like a Christian, and so they executed him. Now let me read a remarkable story directly from this same book by John Fox. I want you to see how God will be praised in the heavenlies for producing trust and love like these next ones have shown. I'm now reading from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Quote, in the year of Christ 286, a most remarkable affair occurred. A legion of soldiers consisting of 6,666 men contained none but Christians. This legion was called the Theban Legion because the men had been raised in Thebes. They were quartered in the east until the emperor Maximian ordered them to march to Gaul to assist him against the rebels of Burgundy. Now, this was a Roman legion. I'm stepping outside of Fox's for a second. They were soldiers. They were Christian soldiers, but they were doing what they were told. Maximian said, we need to go to war in Gaul to fight against the rebels of Burgundy. They were good soldiers. They passed the Alps. I'm back into the Fox's book. They passed the Alps into Gaul under the command of Mauritius, Candidus, and Exerpinus, their worthy commanders, and at length joined the emperor. Maximian, about this time, ordered a general sacrifice at which the whole army was to assist, and likewise he commanded that they should take an oath of allegiance and swear at the same time to assist in the extirpation, which means destruction, of Christianity in Gaul. The emperor wanted them to eliminate Christianity in Gaul. Alarmed at these orders, each individual of the Theban Legion absolutely refused either to sacrifice or take the oaths prescribed. This so greatly enraged Maximian that he ordered the Legion to be decimated. That is, every 10th man, this is what decimation really means, that he ordered the Legion to be decimated, that is, every 10th man to be selected from the rest and put to the sword. This bloody order having been put in execution, those who remained alive were still inflexible when a second decimation took place and every 10th man of those living was put to death. This second severity made no more impression than the first had done. The soldiers preserved their fortitude and their principles, but by the advice of their officers, they drew up a loyal remonstrance to the emperor. It may have been presumed would have softened the emperor, but it had a contrary effect. For enraged at their perseverance and unanimity, he commanded that the whole legion be put to death, which was accordingly executed by the other troops who cut them to pieces with their swords. When God shows the counsels of heaven, all of these and many, many millions of others who chose death over turning their back on the one who saved them, there will be a thunderous chorus of praise. There has to be a change in you. When God takes over, there has to be, and by the way, don't expect that you'll have to do any of this changing on your own, not even the trust part. That first moment of trust where you accept him is not the end of your trusting. I have friends and family who are going through major battles right now. And my only answer to their cries is you've got to believe that God loves you. And when you take on these horrors of life with trust and faith, people are going to notice that. And they're going to be like, I want that in my life. That's what this is all about. I talked about fruit bearing in the beginning. That's how we bear fruit. By showing that we have trust in him who made us adopted sons of God. We'll continue with verse 13 next time.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of his eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.